Well, the past, since Christmas, we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, and this week we are studying a parable. It's the first parable we've gotten to. They are an important literary form in the Gospels, where Jesus tells a story that has an embedded metaphor that teaches us something about God. They are intentionally difficult to understand. In our text, he explains that he uses parables. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Being able to see the meaning of parables is itself a marker that we are being let in on the secrets of the kingdom of God, that we have some understanding of how God operates. In some ways, parables are like a prohibition speakeasy that you and I have the password to enter. So this morning, I want to take advantage of this access to seek to learn more about the kingdom of God. Please pray with me as we approach God's word. Almighty God, you are hidden, and you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. Give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our text this morning is Luke 8, verses 1 through 18. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell upon the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew, and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears, let him hear.' And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.' Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the one on the rocks are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. This is the word of the Lord." There's a something that happens when you are you're telling a really good story, or you're making a great argument, when you have a captive audience and you can tell that they are really following with what you're saying. They're enthralled in the moment. It happens. They just need something to finish it off. Stand-up comedians have this as well, when they notice that somebody is really tracking, and they do the mic drop. Right, that's what. So everything is going great, and they drop the mic on the stage, which is an exclamation point to their act. Well, one of my mentors, Bill Warwick, used to use a phrase from this text as a mic drop, as an exclamation point. Whenever he could tell that we were really tracking with what he was saying, he would say, "Let him hear who has ears to hear." It's a biblical mic drop. It's an exclamation point. It's a slam dunk, and this exclamation point is pivotal. It's very similar to understanding how parables work in form. You see, parables each have two parts. First, they have the secular part, which is the normal operating procedure that's at play. Here, it's a farming, it's an agricultural situation, so a farmer goes out to sow his seed. That's normal, that's acceptable. Then the scandal, the surprising part that makes people screech to a stop. He sowed his seed upon the path, upon the rocks, and upon the thorns. The scandal is this first thing that sticks out, and it's that the sower, who we are told is God, is sowing his seed and frankly very dumb places to sow seed. We believe that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, so why would he waste his precious word on people who he knows are not going to receive it? In my life, I've always struggled with how best to understand this, how best to understand the extravagant generosity that Jesus has, and knowing how flawed we are. I preached on this text a few years ago, and I worked really hard to come up with a modern and more tangible example of this. And so here's what I think it looks like in our lives. Imagine that if your children or your grandchildren or Adelaide Petrie came over for lunch today, and you got out, you made a kid's meal. Maybe you made some mac and cheese, and you decided to plate that mac and cheese on your grandmother's fine china. Whatever the nicest piece of china is, that's what we're having for lunch. And then, unfortunately, Adelaide's not used to the weight of that plate, and she starts to eat, and then she drops it, and it completely shatters. How many of you would then go back and get another piece of china? What if she dropped it 3 out of 4 times? How many of you would still be plating your mac and cheese on your precious, precious china? I don't think any of you would do that. I think eventually your better senses would take hold, you'd go get some paper plates, and you'd call it a day. That it would be insane to continue to plate on the precious china. The definition of insanity being doing the same thing but expecting different results. So that must be the answer to this sower. He must have been insane. But he's not. See, God knows that we fail most of the time, but he continues to be extravagantly generous, giving us his family china, the word of God, despite how often we shatter it. 3 out of 4 times in this story. God is an extravagantly generous farmer who has sown his precious seed inside of us despite our proclivity to screw it up. So this morning, if you have ever felt like you ought to be a better person or a better spouse, a better friend, this parable is for you because it provides a path to fruit. This morning, if you feel hopeless, unworthy, or incapable of transformation, this parable is for you because it provides hope. If you go through the motions of Christianity without authentic growth, if your faith is all about the head and not the heart, then this parable is for you because it tells you what's at the end of that path. So first I'd like to let us look at the three soils and the way that we receive the seed, the three bad soils, and how we can become better soil and better recipients of God's word. First, some fell upon the path. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. See, the soil on the path hears the word but has it snatched away. Throughout the Bible, Jesus equates faith with hearing. Romans 10:17, Paul writes, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So what does it mean that we can hear the word and lose it? So this first soil represents hard hearts. Jesus is referencing a verse from Isaiah to show why people reject the gospel when God hardens the hearts of those hearing the word. In Isaiah, he hardens the hearts because the Israelites are in exile. Just like during the Exodus, he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. We can be the soil on the path because we are still in exile. We are still in captivity. Everywhere we look, we see a broken world around us. We see people suffering. It reminds me of a TV show I watched a lot growing up. I'm not sure if you all watched the sitcom Family Matters. It was about a family in Chicago with Carl Winslow and the nerdy neighbor Steve Urkel. And they had a theme song of that show. And the theme song said, "It's a rare condition in this day and age to read any good news on the newspaper page." That show started in 1989, but I think it feels true for us today. So the Bible explains that it's not necessarily about the year, but it's about our condition, that we have been separated from God by sin, and that sin leads to this brokenness that we all experience, even children. one of my professors in college, this is one of my favorite quotes, he defined sin as what happens when you have two kids and only one toy, and that it's baked into our very nature. It's because of this condition that our hearts are hardened to God's word. John Calvin might have said it best when he said, "The word of God in its own nature is always bright, but its light is choked by the darkness of man." Our hard hearts block our ears. We cannot hear the word of God. But there is good news in today's text for those of us with hardened hearts. Right before the text, Luke is describing some of the people in the audience, some of the people in the crowd, and he talks about a pair of women that are present with Jesus and the disciples that most of the world would have assumed were path people, were hard-hearted people. Joanna was the head of Herod's household, and Mary Magdalene had recently had seven demons exorcised. So those are people who would have perceived to be outside. But the good news for those on the path is that Jesus only requires you to be open, to be supple, to allow him to live within you. We must open ourselves up and allow Christ to make us into good soil. Second, some seed fell upon the rock, which Jesus described as those who receive the word with joy but have no roots. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. See, a soil on the path represents hard hearts. The soil, the rocky soil, is an example of shallow faith. There are rocks right underneath the soil, so we cannot dig deep enough to grow roots. A lot of us have had friends or family members who you would say this about, who have a shallow faith, who have lost their interest in faith, they've lost their passion. Maybe we've experienced it ourselves. The problem with shallow roots in plants is that when the sun comes out, the plants can't retain enough moisture to withstand the heat of the sun. They burn out. It's the same for our spiritual lives. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, has a great deal of heat. If we only have a shallow faith, maybe we can do parts of it. Maybe we can follow along with the Bible in terms of God being love, and we all like that God has a plan for our lives. Maybe it can challenge us just enough to be better neighbors or to start gossiping. It can function for us as a moral guideline, as you might hear today. But if we have a shallow faith, how will we be able to love our enemies when it's hard? How can we turn the other cheek when it's painful? How can we follow the call to follow Jesus Christ and imitate him in his sacrificial love when it's costly? You see, we will wither without roots. The disciples who heard this word about shallow faith, just like us, I think we hear that and we're like, well, he is obviously talking to non-Christians, people outside the church. That's what the disciples, I'm sure, thought. They thought Jesus was speaking of non-believers, or certainly not the disciples, people on the fringe maybe. But in the next chapter of Luke, Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem and what happens after his arrest and his crucifixion. The disciples scatter, and Peter denies Christ. They wither. And this parable calls us to action. We can either wither and fall away, or we can reconnect to the seed, we can grow roots, and we can produce fruit. We cannot be complacent in shallow faith. So how can we grow these roots that help us to persevere? I listen to a lot of podcasts. I used to listen to a lot during my commute. My commute is currently 30 seconds, so I'm falling behind. But when I was listening to a lot of podcasts, one of my favorites was one called Radiolab, which is basically interesting science stories for people who actually aren't that good at science, which is perfect for me. And a few years ago, they had a story about a scientist who she was working in rainforest. She was researching how rainforests operate, and she discovered this amazing network of roots underneath the forest floor. All of these trees were connected, and they even worked together. They were able to communicate, sharing nutrients, and they warned each other when there were parasites present. They really cooperated. See, what was visible above the ground, all the health and the vitality of the rainforest, was fully dependent on the roots underneath. See, roots are all about tapping into alternative power, subterranean strength. For the trees in the rainforest, that strength comes from connection and cooperation, and I think that's also true for us. One of the best ways to persevere in the midst of trials is through community. You know, we gather here on Sunday mornings to worship God and to bring Him praise and glory, but one of the ancillary benefits of that is that we get to participate in community together, to help each other, to grow roots and to persevere. In order to avoid shallow faith, we must dig deeper, we must study the scriptures, we must spend time in prayer, and we must connect with community. The third type of soil is the seed that fell among the thorns, which Jesus explained as those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, so that their fruit does not mature. This one probably sounds very familiar to us. This seems like distinctly American soil in many ways. It is cluttered. Thorns are vying for nutrients that the seed needs. Other things in our life are crowding out the Word of God inside of us. I used to work with a lot of college students, and this happened a lot in college. When you get there, a switch flips, and at orientation, where all of a sudden you have this newfound freedom that you're not used to, and young men and women who might have been invested in the church or God's word, they're suddenly very distracted by parties and drinking and co-ed dorms, and all of a sudden you have the freedom to eat ice cream for breakfast, to schedule your classes so that you don't have to wake up before noon or decide to skip a class because you want to watch a movie. They have a new freedom to give other things priority. But it's not just true of college students, is it? It's true in all stages of our life. When you enter the workforce and you need to put in a lot of hours early to start earning money, maybe you hit a busy season and you can't really get involved in community, your work becomes your primary priority. Then you might get married, you have less time to spend in a church community or to spend with God, because now you have in-laws. So you have two sets of families, you have two sets of friends, you're getting used to the rhythms of married life. I don't know this firsthand yet, but I've heard that having children does not exactly increase the amount of time you have for other things. And then you run yourself ragged. You're trying to work until retirement when you think you're going to be able to relax. But then once you relax and you're retired, you might have grandkids to spoil. I'm looking at Chris, who wasn't actually paying attention because she was looking at her granddaughter. See, we are surrounded by things that we allow to be priorities in our lives. And most of the time, these are good things. These are valuable things. These are important things. These are things that no one would tell you to drop completely, but these things can crowd out the seed, the Word of God. They can make us stagnant. Dallas Willard was a really influential thinker. He's a philosophy professor at Southern Cal, but he was an influential writer in Christian circles. He wrote about Christian formation. He wrote, "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life, because hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our world today." Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our world today. I think we are hurried, we are stagnant, we are distracted, and we are very busy. We live extremely cluttered lives. But there is good news for us. That God isn't saying that we can't work, that our kids can't play sports, that we can't save for retirement, work hard, or spend time with family and friends. He's saying that the seed must take priority in our lives. And He promises that when that seed sprouts, we will be a new creation, and the world, the Word living within us, will inform how we operate as a worker, as an employee, as a parent, a spouse, a human. This seed is transformative. See, God is a generous farmer who has sown his precious seed inside of us, despite of how often we do not receive it properly. He demonstrates his generosity again and again throughout the entire narrative of the Bible. You know, I majored in religious studies when I was at William & Mary, and there was one class you had to take in that major, which was kind of the archetype you hear about a philosophy professor who might try and mess with a Christian's faith. So you had to take theory of religion, and this professor was really smart, and he would just keep on challenging you until you could defend what you believed. I had a classmate who really struggled in this because the professor brought up this repeated example of God's generosity. He asked him, "Why in the world would an all-knowing, all-powerful God keep forgiving and saving a stupid people who continually make mistakes? How does that make sense?" And this guy couldn't explain it. He spent the next week trying to figure out why we're worth it, what is really going on here, why when in Judges the people do what is right in their own eyes, but God steps in again and again. But this is the point, that the humans, this is the story of the narrative of Scripture, that the humans, the people, that we screw up, that God saves us, and then it rinses and repeats. Humans prove time and time again our flaws, and yet here in Luke 8, God is still sowing his seed generously among us. He has been radically generous with us. So today the question is, how will we receive this generosity? How will we respond? This is not a hypothetical situation. Jesus is explaining how God has done this in reality. He has purposefully sowed his seed inside of you, despite our failure rate, and that when his word is received and heard correctly, it can produce an abundance of fruit, hundredfold yield. He gives indiscriminately of our ability and our qualifications. In fact, God, who knows us so well, knows exactly what happens, knows how often we fail, how often we disappoint. He has an entirely realistic understanding of who we are, but he gives us his precious gift anyway. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body." Wherever you are this morning, if you're on the path with a hard heart, if you're in the rocks with a shallow faith, or if you're among the thorns with a cluttered life, the living word of God can transform each of us into good soil. We must respond to God's generosity. We must open ourselves up to the seed, to Jesus, embedded deep within us. We must dig deep with spiritual practices, seeking roots that can fill us with perseverance. We must prioritize God above the cluttered aspects of our lives. This morning, I hope that we don't walk out of the sanctuary feeling inadequate or hopeless or distant from God, but I hope that we can all walk out with an assurance of your value, not based on your ability to be a good Christian, on your ability to perform as good soil, but based on God's generosity and commitment to constantly provide in your life despite our failure rate.